As you know, our gospel meeting begins this morning. We welcome you to it. Hope that you can be here at every session. Our speaker for this gospel meeting is no stranger to us. He's been here on several occasions for meetings, for vacation Bible schools, for other speaking events. And I'll give him a fuller introduction at the worship hour. Ed Mallott is our speaker. He's a graduate of the West Virginia School of Preaching and one of our faculty members. We prize him and we love his family. And we'll turn things over to Ed at this time.
I'm honored to be here. Appreciate very much this opportunity. I have a lot of love and respect for the church here and a lot of appreciation for the opportunity to be here and speak for you this week in the gospel meeting. This is my second gospel meeting that I participated in here. Does anybody remember what year the first one was? I don't either. I don't either. I just was warming you up and see. I think it was 2008. Yeah, so it's been a while. Let me reminisce for just a moment. Can I do that just for just a moment with a word of appreciation and just reminisce for a moment about the church here? Number one, I am very thankful to be here. I know it may seem like we just say that, but I'm thankful to be here, and I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here and to teach and preach God's Word, which is what I love to do and which I was trained to do here at West Virginia School of Preaching. I've spoken right there in that spot, standing up there, many, many, many times when we had chapel down here at the building. I've spoken here, and I've spoken up there, and I know the faces have changed somewhat throughout the years. A lot of the good men and women who supported me and encouraged me and the other men who went to this school and families, a lot of them aren't here, you know that. You know that very much, and I appreciate them. I'm not going to start naming those names of those people, but I appreciate very much the opportunity to have those people in my past and in my history. Some of those people, and you may do it this week, you may do it certainly, who gave me little encouraging notes or cards or little grammar corrections and things like that. You know who that was, Andy, that gave me those. I appreciate them so very much. Of course, things are much different now. The church here and the school, when I came here, Emmanuel was the director of the school, and Denver was the preacher here, and we had a pretty big class of men that came through, and a lot of those men aren't preaching today, and that's one of the sad things about training men to preach. We train them the best we can and send them off into the world, and some of them don't remain preachers. We know that. We understand that. Perhaps 40%, maybe 50%, but every hour that's spent in teaching those men by the just such good men who taught me, I appreciate that very much. And only eternity may show how much good the school has done and the church here has done. And we appreciate you elders very much, and the men who were elders when I was at the school, whose names are signed on my diploma. And I appreciate you all so very much, and just am honored to be a graduate of the school and a product of this congregation. You're a blessed congregation, aren't you? Think about the good teaching, and I don't put myself in that category, and I'm not being self-deprecating, but think about the good teaching and preaching you've heard through the years. Does it make you think about the responsibility that you have to be a good Bible student? Do you ever think about that? The good preaching and the good teaching that you've had reminds me of the church at Ephesus. You know, the church at Ephesus was privileged to have the Apostle Paul there preach. As far as we know, the Apostle John. There was a letter, the book of Ephesians, written to them. And then another letter written to them. They were one of the seven churches of Asia. And when I think about a church like that, I think, you know, they must have had a good grasp of the Word of God because they had such great preaching and such an exalted position to have the Word of God so readily available to them. But of course, we know that they were not exactly what they needed to be. And so we always need to be examining ourselves and thinking about our position and our knowledge and be digging deeply into the Word of God. This morning, I want to begin with Just really the preface of Large Quarterly. Large Quarterly, there's five books, five volumes, and Moses E. Lard is one of those men that we refer to as the Restorers, and he was a student of of Alexander Campbell. And in the preface of the first of large quarterlies, he told a very sad story how his mother, upon the death of his father, his mother was so poor that she couldn't care for all of her children. And there was not the welfare and various things there would perhaps be today to help this single mother out. So she had to send two of her boys away. Just, I cannot take care of you anymore. I'm going to do the best I can with you and send you out into the world. And as difficult as that seems to us, that probably happened quite a bit back in that time. And he told about it. And I'm just going to read this short paragraph. He said, "The day of separation at length came. Thinly clad and humbly shod, we stood round the hearth for the last time. Our mother's heart was breaking. As my brother and self stood beneath the little cabin eaves, just ready to take leave of the only objects on earth dear to us, and thus closed the saddest scene of our lives, my mother said, 'My dear boys, I have nothing to give you but my blessing and these two little books.' Her soul was breaking, and she could say no more. She then drew from her bosom two small testaments, and as her tears were streaming and lips quivering, placed them in our hands. We all said goodbye, and that family was forever broken on earth. Yet," and he says, "yet, gentle reader, think us not poor as we turn from that mean abode. We bore with us a Christian mother's blessing, and the precious words of Jesus, we were wealthy boys." I love that story. I love that account. I love that perspective to say, I had nothing in this world, barely shoes on my feet, nothing in this world, but I was a wealthy boy because I had a Christian mother's blessing and the precious words of the Bible, the precious words of our Lord. Today we want to think about that precious Bible. And I know I've talked and spent some time here as I've reminisced and thought about, and so I'll be running a little bit today. I tend to talk a little fast anyway. You probably know that. I don't breathe when I preach, and so 45 minutes is a little much to ask, but I'll do my best as we go. And if you have a comment or a question, you can feel free to raise your hand or something like that. I'm not going to be asking questions. I'm not asking for responses. But if you have something you'd like to say substantive to our lesson, something that's pertinent to the lesson, we would certainly be fine with that. Well, I think about the Bible, and I think about how precious it really is. I think about certain passages of Scripture. Now, this verse doesn't really talk about the Bible as a whole. It talks more about wisdom in particular. But the Bible certainly is our great source of wisdom. And Job said it this way. He said, "Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value." Man does not know its value, he said. That is the value of wisdom, Job 28, 12 and 13. Man does not know its value. What about the Bible? Do we really understand the value of the Bible? Do we really understand how precious the Word of God is? Or are we like so many and we treasure this book as an idol? We treasure it to have. Oh, we wouldn't disrespect it in any way. What do you do when the Bible falls apart? You ever throw a Bible away? I've never thrown a Bible away. We would shudder at the thought to see a Bible in the trash, even one that's falling apart. We value the Bible so much as we should. How valuable is it really? Well, the psalmist said, of course, in Psalm 19 and verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." I think one of the great values of the Bible is that it helps us to answer profound questions. It helps us to answer questions like, how did I get here? What is my purpose? Is there a God? And if there is a God, does He have a plan for my life? Does He care about me? Does He hear prayer? Does He want me to pray? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? What about when this life is over? Why do people suffer? Why, etc., 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 we might go on. The Bible gives us answers to those questions, maybe not exactly the answers we would like, but the Bible does provide answers for us. And so what I want to do today is think about the Bible as a proof for the existence of God. And I know that as an audience, as a group of Christians who has been taught many, many times from great teachers and preachers, week to week here. I know that. I know many of the things we're going to talk about today you've heard before. But let me remind you. Let us be reminded together of one of the evidences in this volume of its divine origin, that it came from God. Oh, there are others. But we're going to think about pre-science in the Bible. Just the 2 points. The first one is going to be very brief. The Bible's presupposition. That is a presupposition that we see in the Bible that God exists. And then the Bible's pre-science. That's knowledge. That is scientific foreknowledge. But I'm just calling it pre-science as we think about it today in our notes. The first one is the Bible's presupposition. It begins, and you know the way it begins, in the beginning God. The very first words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a presupposition. Moses, the writer of that book, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just started with that phrase, not trying to prove that God exists. Just simply, that's a presupposition in the Bible that God does exist. Now, you know, you've heard preachers preach that and mention that many times, I'm sure, that the Bible does not set out to prove God's existence. And that is certainly true. It doesn't do that, but the Bible does imply that it can be proved. Would it offend you if I take a drink of this as I speak? Okay, it is water. I assure you that. Okay, let's think about this together. I'm gonna give you a smattering of verses real quick. You know these verses, I'm reminding you. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and deity or Godhead." And so, from the creation of the world, something is clearly seen. What is clearly seen? Well, those things that are invisible to us, like the power of God or the existence of God. We might see by creation something about the power of God, Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20. In Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God. Something about the heavens, though, they were not made in God's image like you were or I have been. We have been made in God's image. The heavens may declare the glory of God, but the heavens do not bear the image of God the way that you do. Now, that may show how valuable we are. Psalm 139:14, "I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," the psalmist said. And then Acts 14:17, "He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." What I want to do is think about all of those areas today in pre-science. I'm not going to go through them in that order that I gave. But we might look into the creation and see invisible things. We might look into the heavens and see the glory of God. We might look into our own bodies because we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. We might look at the rain and harvest and all the things that God has done for us and see great design in that. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but you know the Bible over and over and over abundantly declares that it is a product of God, that it comes from God. Phrases like "God said" or "the word of the Lord" appear no less than 3,800 times in the Old Testament. Just the Old Testament alone, almost 4,000 times those phrases we find them there in the Bible. A book needs, if it came from God, to claim such, and the Bible indeed does. The New Testament certainly makes those claims as well. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration, as you know and as you've been taught many, many times, is a compound word with the idea that it is breathed out by God. And that's where the ESV translates it, incidentally. It translates that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so certainly the Bible makes that claim. There is that presupposition that God exists. And so now let's think about the pre-science in the Bible. and that is this scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. And let me start by saying that sometimes we see circular reasoning with Christians. And we might circularly reason in this way. The Bible is true. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it's God's Word. It's God's Word. Now, those are true statements, and I can know that the Bible's true because it's God's Word, but that doesn't really prove anything to say it that way. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Someone out in the street, and you say, you need to follow this. Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized, and they go, well, what's that? Well, it's the Bible. Okay, that's another book. Well, no, it's not another book. Taking offense by it. This is the Word of God. This is truth that I have in my hand. Oh, well, how do I know that's true? And they, well, then you've been asked to give a reason. You know, Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer. The word answer there comes from word that means defense. Give a defense to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give a defense of this book. Give a defense of it. Prove to me that it is the Word of God. You might say, well, I can do that. It is the Bible. It says in the beginning God. It says all Scripture is inspired of God. That may not go too far with people. I'm not saying the Bible can't answer for itself. What I'm saying is we need to study and think about that the Bible is God's Word. And here is better reasoning. Instead of that circular reasoning that I mentioned, here's just a better, very simple way to look at it. If the Bible is God's Word, then it cannot be devoid of divine qualities. If it came from God, it's going to be different than all the other books that we see in the world. It will have divine qualities within the Bible. If we can pull out those qualities and see that the Bible is beyond human production, then we can know that it did not come from man. I think that's simple reasoning and easier reason. Let me illustrate that with this passage. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when Peter and John were arrested and they were before the Sanhedrin council, the Bible says this, they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that passage. I don't use it a lot, but what about that with this illustration? They realized that they had been with Jesus. In other words, there was something about these men. Something about these men reminded them of Jesus. Said, these men have been with Jesus. There's something different about these men. Clearly, there were. When you have these two fishermen who are able to stand and logically defend and defeat everything exactly as our Lord did, and so they realized they had been with Jesus. The same is true with this book. When you read this book, you cannot help but think, there's something different about it. There's something completely different about it, and you may realize that it indeed came from God. B.B. Warfield said this, and this was written a long time ago, so I'll try to translate it the best I can as we read it. It's pretty simple. Here it stands, he's talking about the Bible. Here it stands, just such a fact in the universe, a substantive thing, tangible, and that can be examined. The ingenuity of men has been feverishly busy with it these hundreds of years. Yet the world still awaits a theory which will render an adequate account of it on any other hypothesis than that it came from God. Do you understand what he said? He said, here's the Bible. We have it. We can examine it. You can read it. And he said, skeptics, I'm going to add that word, skeptics have feverishly been trying to disprove the Bible. They've been trying to understand where we got the Bible. And he said, they haven't been able to come up with an adequate hypothesis, a theory as to where the Bible came from if it didn't come from God. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. We have the Bible here. And people say, oh, that's just the work of men. Well, prove that. Prove that. Show me other works of men that come anywhere near close to this book and have the predictive prophecy, the scientific foreknowledge, the unity, and all the other aspects that it have. How did we get the Bible? If it didn't come from God, if there is no God and it came not from God, how did we get this book? Where did this book come from? This tangible thing, this thing that can be examined, where did it come from? He said. He said, they haven't come up with a theory yet. There is no theory. There's no adequate theory that proves to us that this book came from any other place than where it claimed, and that is God himself. All right, quickly, the Bible's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a geography book. None of those things. But the Bible is a book of truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of thy word is truth. Or the entirety of thy word is truth. All of it is truth. Okay, and so if all of this book is truth, then if it makes a scientific claim, then it must be truth. And if it's not truth, if it's false, then it's not true that it's all truth. That's not a true statement that we find in Psalm 119 and 160. And so the Bible is not a science book. Understand, we know that to be the case. However, if the Bible says something, if it makes a scientific claim, then we know it must be true. And I know you've heard lessons like this and studied these types of things before, but I'm just going to mention this. And just to remind us, I'm not talking down or condescendingly to anyone, but when you read a book that the newest parts of it are 2,000 years old, keep that in mind. 2,000 years old, the newest parts of it. Go back to Moses' writing 3,400 years ago. 3,400 years ago. Go back that far. And perhaps Job, some believe Job's the oldest book. Job, maybe a little farther back than that. Although I kind of believe Job lived in that general time as the other patriarchs there. But go back that far and think about that. And Job is filled with scientific foreknowledge. Here's the point, that if we can find scientific foreknowledge, those things that are in this book that came from very uneducated men in many ways, not to give you the spoiler on this, but how would a fisherman, how would a tent maker, how would a shepherd know some of the things that only modern science has discovered? How would that be the case? Well, clearly someone must have told these men. They must have told them somehow. Who? Where did it come from? Well, we believe it came from God. And so when we think about science in the first place, a lot of people say that the Bible and science are two mutually exclusive things. You either believe in science or you believe in the Bible. And that's just foolish to say something like that. You either believe in science or you believe in the Bible. We have nothing to fear. Christians and apologists of God have nothing to fear from true science. Nothing at all to fear from that. Nothing to fear from archaeology. Nothing to fear from history. Nothing to fear whatsoever from it. If the Bible can be proven to be false, I'd like to see that information. I'd like to see it because I base my faith and my hope upon the Word of God. So I want to examine that information. We have nothing to fear. Herbert Spencer, you've heard this before. I like this. Herbert Spencer, who lived between 1820 and 1903, declared what he called to be the five basic fundamentals of science: time, force, action, space, and matter. Those five: time, force, action, space, and matter. Over 3,000 years before he lived, Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And I know probably all of us have heard this, but I love starting here. In the beginning time, God force, created action, the heavens space, and earth matter. The five knowables of science, the five fundamentals of science, the very first verse in the Bible declares them to us. The very first verse of the very first book of the Bible, written about 3,400 years ago, gives us the five fundamentals of science, yet Herbert Spencer discovered those. Herbert Spencer is the one who declared that to be the case. The Bible is also a science, honor science, in that in the very first chapters we see taxonomy. You know what taxonomy is? It's the science of naming things. Do you remember what God asked Adam to do? He created the animals and he created Adam, and he told Adam, "You sit down there by this oak tree and I'm going to bring the animals past and you're going to name all those animals." Not quite in those words exactly. I don't know if he sat by an oak tree, but I just picture Adam sitting there somewhere and the animals all coming by and he gave those animals names. We call that taxonomy. You see, the Bible isn't afraid of science. The very first verse has the five fundamentals of science. And in the second chapter there, we see taxonomy. We see the naming of those animals. We also see, and so I'm just going to call that science. Number two, astronomy, in my notes as I'm going through. I think about the stars. I love the stars. I imagine that a lot of people do. Not as easy to be seen when you're in town with the street lights and house lights. But boy, you go out in the country and look up at those stars. And it's just a beautiful, and you cannot help but think about where the psalmist said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, when David wrote that, I can't help but think that he must have been out at night or reminiscing about the night sky, because the sun isn't mentioned in that passage. But I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And you think about how beautiful that night sky is. How many stars do you suppose you can count in the night sky? Well, Ptolemy said about 1,056. That's about how many stars a person can count with the naked eye. Others say that the number is about 4,000 that you can count. About 4,000 stars. That is everywhere from the earth. From various places on the earth, we can count, identify about 4,000 stars. Well, the Bible then probably was thought to be incorrect. Jeremiah 33:22 says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Cannot be numbered, but Ptolemy said there's 1,056. Others say there's about 4,000. Can't be numbered. Is that hyperbole that he mentioned? Well, before the telescope, we probably thought that was an incorrect statement or a hyperbolic statement when you overstate the truth. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. That's hyperbole. Well, now astronomers estimate that there are 10 to the 26 power stars. And though I certainly am not going to be able to write out the number, and I don't know, once you get past trillions, I'm lost on some of those numbers, as I'm sure some of you know them well past. But that is about 100 million billion billion stars. That's not really a number, but that's just laying it out in easier terms. 100 million billion billion stars. Estimate. Remember, no man can count the stars. That's an estimate of how many stars there are. Let's put that in perspective. If one could count 10 numbers per second, and I would challenge you to do that and say that I don't suppose any of us could do that. You may be able to count to 10 in a second, but try to count some of those larger numbers. If you could count 10 numbers per second, that would take 1,000 million billion years to count that many numbers. And so when Jeremiah said, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that no man can number the stars, or rather he said the host of heaven cannot be numbered, legitimately that is the case. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. It's impossible. Now think about this amazing verse. Psalm 147:4 talks about God, and it says, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. I love that passage. We're not able to even count the stars. God counts the stars. He knows how many there are, and He knows them by name. He has named them. He knows every name. I wouldn't remember probably all the names of the people in this room if you didn't tell me over and over and over. And maybe you're that way as well. But all the stars that man cannot even count, God has named. Quickly moving on, thinking about stars still. Paul said about stars in 1 Corinthians 15:41, one star differs from another star in glory. You might think that's just a poetic type statement, or the fact when you look up, some of them seem a little brighter, some of them seem a little dimmer, and you can see some of them better than others. Some maybe appear to be larger and others appear to be smaller. Well, no, it's a scientific truth, a scientific fact, that no star is exactly the same. They do differ in their glory. I wonder this, though, just to remind you what we're doing here this morning. How did Paul know that? How did Paul know that one star differs from another star in glory? How did he know that? Well, of course, it's the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. In Isaiah 40:22, Isaiah said, He who sits above the circle of the earth, talks about one who sits above the circle of the earth. And I understand now that there are people trying to say that the earth is flat again. It just astounds me to think about people today making a claim like that the earth is flat. Well, it wasn't that long ago people felt the earth was flat, thought the earth was flat. Well, back there in Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so let's go back 2,700 years, and Isaiah is talking about the circle of the earth. And so Isaiah knew something that the ancients did not know. Job 26:7 says that the earth is held by nothing. I'm going to turn over there because I just don't have that passage completely in. I didn't write that down in my notes. I just know that it says that. But I want to read it to you specifically. Job 26:7, He stretches out the north over empty space. I didn't talk about that, but there's supposed to be a void. There is a void in the north stars. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, the Hindus And please don't quote me on exactly the Hindu belief, but if I'm correct, the Hindus believe there's a giant turtle, and on that turtle's back there are four elephants, and it's holding up the earth. That's what the Hindus believe about the earth. That's their belief. But the Bible says the earth hangs on nothing. Job said, mind you, over 3,000 years ago, that the earth hangs on nothing. Now, how would the ancients know that? Well, how was the earth suspended? I suppose gravity. I'm going to say that I suppose gravity, but this is amazing to me. You have the sun, and the earth is 93 million miles away, and some way the gravity of that sun is keeping the earth in an orbit around the sun. And the earth has gravity, and it's keeping the moon, 240,000 miles, something like that, from the earth, keeping the moon. Now, the moon doesn't rotate. We just see one side of the moon. And so the moon we have, the moon's going around by the gravity of the earth. The gravity of the moon is helping control the tides on the earth. And then the earth's going around the sun 93 million miles away, and it takes a year to do that. That's amazing. That is just amazing. But Job said the earth hangs on nothing. Can you describe it better? How can you really describe gravity? We call it a law. We call it a force, gravitational force, gravity. You drop something, it falls to the ground. That's gravity. But how do you really understand that? Well, he said the earth hangs on nothing. And that's absolutely true. That's as good a description as we can say as any other, coming from the old patriarch Job. So there's so many things even in astronomy. Hydrology. That's a fancy way of saying the science of water. Solomon said this, Ecclesiastes 1:7, all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. That's an interesting observation, isn't it? All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. He goes on to say, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. One river, I emphasize one, I underline that in my notes, one river, the Mississippi River, our greatest river here, the Mississippi River dumps 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. Now, I've looked that up, and that's amazing to think about. That much water per second from one river, our largest river. One river dumps over 6 million gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico, and there are other rivers that do that as well. But just to take Solomon's word, yet the sea is not full. Why is not the sea, why is it not overwhelming? Florida should be gone, right? I mean, it ought to happen. It ought to be raising and rising, but it isn't happening. Why? Well, because of the process that Solomon mentioned there. When he said, all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again, meaning they evaporate, and they go up to the clouds and come back over the land, and then it rains again, and it goes back through the process again, and we call that the water cycle. How does Solomon know about that? How does Solomon? Well, he's the wisest man, preacher, obviously. Well, yeah, but how did he get that wisdom? It came from God. Matthew Fontaine Maury lived 1806 to 1873 as one who's credited for finding the paths in the sea. And in fact, I believe it's Virginia. I didn't write this information down. I believe it's in Virginia. At his grave, there's a statue of him, and he's called the Pathfinder. And there's a verse written on the bottom of that statue. It's Psalm 8 and verse 8. And the story goes, he was sick and had his son to read the Bible to him in his sickness. And his son read Psalm 8 to him, and he'd never heard that paths of the sea before. When he got better, he decided to go searching for those, and he discovered what the psalmist had written thousands of years ago. He discovered these paths in the sea. Accordingly, he wrote a book on oceanography and mentioned these paths of the sea, and it's still used today at the U.S. Naval Institute. How did the psalmist know that? How did the psalmist know about that in the long ago? Well, obviously, this came from God. Job 38:16, another reference in the book of Job. Job was asked by God, have you entered the springs of the sea? And he also talks about the recesses there. That's Job 38 and verse 16. And I believe in the same passage he mentions the recesses. Have you walked in search of the depths, he says. We understand that there are trenches in the ocean deeper than Everest. You know, it's amazing to think about. Of course, they wouldn't have known that in that day. You can't go down. You can't go that far down without dying, obviously. But Job wrote about it over 3,000 years ago. But these springs of the sea. I've never been to Australia, but I understand places on the coast of Australia, you can dip fresh water out of the ocean. Fresh water, not salt water. You can dip fresh water out of the ocean. How is that possible? Because of the springs in the sea. That there are springs in the sea there, close enough to land, that they can actually dip fresh water out of a saltwater body. But Job knew about it in the long ago. Think about biology. Biology, of course, another area of science. That glare up there on that, I can see it. I got time. I know. I just there's a glare on that clock. There's a glare on the clock. That's why I have to duck my head like that. Quickly. He made from one man every nation of mankind, or made from one, maybe it could be translated, Acts 17 and verse 26. Paul said that in his sermon on Mars Hill. You remember, perhaps through history, that Darwin believed in the superiority of the Caucasian race. The superiority of, you know, with people now being revisionist historians and changing things and trying to wipe anything out of history that ever happened that was something we don't agree with today, a lot of people that still accept Darwin and believe Darwin's teachings would hate to admit that Darwin believed there was a superiority in the Caucasian race. Obviously, that's not true, but Darwin believed that it was true. Hitler believed in a master race. In fact, in World War II, the American Red Cross segregated blood by race type. They segregated blood, felt that they needed to. That was the knowledge of the day. But yet Paul said that he made from one man every nation of mankind. Modern science, according to Dr. Ashley Montague, says all ethnic groups of man must have originated from a single ancestral stock. Now, she may be saying that. I don't know. I'm not speaking. I don't know. She might be saying that based on evolution, that we all have a common parentage. But inadvertently, though, helps prove what the Bible says, that every nation comes from one man. Also, Moses, moving on, Moses said the life of the flesh is in the blood. Of course, that's Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, blood cells carry oxygen. That's due to hemoglobin in our blood. There are 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per cell, per blood cell that we have. You know, they didn't understand that in the days of George Washington. And my daughter disagrees with me when I say this about how George Washington died. You know, that's a little bit of a disagreement about the death of George Washington. For 200 years, people have disagreed about it. Some believe it was a throat infection or something with his esophagus and other things. But I believe, undoubtedly, and other people believe this too, that part of the fact was the bloodletting that they did. He came back and he was sick and he asked his servant to come, or servant maybe not be the best word, but a caretaker or somebody to come and take a little blood off of him. They felt there were evil vapors in the blood, and the way to get rid of those evil vapors was to bleed themselves. And then his physician later came and bled him some more. You know how much blood they took from George Washington? 40%. They took 40% of his blood from him. I know he was a big man in his day. I think he was like 6'4". That was a big man in his day. It's big today, but really big then, and big strong man. But even a big strong man can't lose 40% of his blood, and especially he's trying to fight off an infection. And of course he died. He was only in his 60s, but I think like 67 when he died. But George Washington died in part because they didn't understand that the life is in the blood. Benjamin Rush, by the way, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, one of the great physicians in the early days of our country, Benjamin Rush, believed that we had about 25 pounds of blood. And so you could give up a third of that maybe and still live. Well, no, we only have about a third of that amount. We don't have 25 pounds of blood. Okay, quickly, Genesis 17, 12, you know the passage, or at least know the emphasis of circumcision on the eighth day. You've heard it mentioned. The eighth day is the best day. It is the day that males are over 100% in prothrombin and vitamin K and these things that clot blood. Moses would not have known that, obviously. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:39, that there are four types of flesh. We read past these passages, but they're actually scientific claims. He said there are various types of flesh, flesh of men, flesh of beasts, flesh of birds, flesh of fish. And then he goes on to say celestial and terrestrial and those types of things. Even evolutionists today agree that there are only four types of flesh. Only four types: men, beasts, bird, and fish. And my question is, how did Paul know that? How did a tent-making preacher in the first century AD, how did he know that? Well, it must have come from a different source. It certainly must have come from God. Now, as I'm about to close, we're about out of time, aren't we? I just quit when I'm done? Okay. As we are about to close, let me mention this to you. When I went to school, the science textbooks and the science textbooks today are far different. I would argue probably from the time that our children go from freshman to senior in high school, the textbooks change a good bit. Some of it to work in other, probably some false doctrines, but because their understanding of things is changing continually. And if that's true over 4 years or 10 years or 20 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, yet the Bible over and over and over is continually proven to be true. Truly it's the case that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Thank you so kindly for listening this morning. Are there comments, or are we out of time? We're out of time. Okay, no comments. We're out of time.